Good morning. I appreciate the privilege of fellowship with you folks again. After many visits in past years, presenting church history in the first person, the lives of reformers and other figures in the history of the Christian church. I have known and appreciated the ministry and testimony of your pastor over many years, and am grateful for his service as president of the American Council of Christian Churches and his invitation to me to address this congregation last fall, and now to share that commemoration with you in his home church. Pastor McKnight has served graciously and effectively as president of the American Council for many years, until his retirement from that office last October. We owe him a debt of gratitude for his service, and we appreciate, which I publicly acknowledge today. It is a refreshing pleasure to renew fellowship with him and with all of you today. Now, as one, I've never taught by reading a manuscript, but the nature of the subject assigned me for the convention required a more careful precision of presentation than would otherwise be possible. As one who for a half century has been a Christian history teacher, in both its meanings, both a Christian and a teacher of Christian history, I am more accustomed to giving assignments than receiving them. And as the magnitude of the scope of this assignment became potentially overwhelming, I have tardily gained new sympathy for struggling students. The theme of the convention dictates my purpose in these two presentations this morning and this evening: changing world, an unchanging word, from World War II to T4G, together for the gospel. I propose in this morning's remarks to describe the changing world in these 75 years as it relates to the purposes of the American Council of Christian Churches. In the second, tonight, the Lord willing, I intend to emphasize the unchanging word in such a world, and what has been and should be our response as Bible believers in such a world, recognizing that faithful gospel ministry requires the condemnation of corruption and confusion. As I consider the theme of the convention in its commemorative year, marking three quarters of a century in the history of the organization, I was impressed continually with its coincidence with my own life and experience, with the many changes in our world and in the Christian church during these years. In 1941, when the ACC was begun, I was 11 years old. Now, I will quickly spare you the mental calculation in which you are now engaged, and say that that makes me now 86 years old and more than halfway to 87 by the grace of God. So all of my virtual adult life has been parallel to the existence of the American Council of Christian Churches, and I have experienced most of what I will say about this changing world. As a boy of 11, I remember being so offended by the Japs whoever they were, on that Sunday of the Pearl Harbor attack, mainly because they had preempted our local radio station's programming schedule. There was no TV then, and deprived me of the hearing my weekly episode of The Shadow, an exciting radio program about an invisible warrior against evil in all its forms, with his chilling laugh of warning against evil doers. Who knows what evil lurks in the heart of man? The Shadow knows. And then he laughed. A few months later, I remember the pride I felt wearing my brother's officer's cap around the house before he shipped out to England, from which he was to serve as navigator on an Army Air Force B-24 bomber series of bombing raids on Germany, until he witnessed the tumultuous celebration of victory in Europe in London in 1945. As an aside, I share an experience my brother had while on vacation some 40 years later, meeting a naturalized German-American citizen who, their conversation revealed, may well have been engaged as a German anti-aircraft operator trying to shoot down my brother's plane on its bombing runs over the city of Dusseldorf years before. In the 1940s, the theological movement, which came to call itself Neo-Orthodoxy, claimed the vocabulary of biblical historic Christianity, but infused that vocabulary with new and dangerous meanings. The movement had taken shape in Germany and Switzerland and Scotland, having witnessed the decline of classic liberalism because of the coming of a second great war. It gradually began to take root in the United States as young American scholars fashionably sought training in Europe and brought its fruits to the faculties of American universities and seminaries. The United States always seemed a generation behind Europe in embracing new theological trends. Names like Karl Barth and Emil Brunner and Rudolf Bultmann now appeared in theological conversation. I say the movement used traditional biblical language, but denied its traditional historic meanings. It was to be a new orthodoxy, not a heterodoxy, not heresy. It spoke of the Word of God, but not a literal, inspired, inerrant, authoritative Bible. It spoke of a new birth, but not a transformative act of God's grace. Genesis chapters 1 through 11 were to be understood as instructive allegory, not literal history. I repeat, Neo-Orthodoxy was to be a new orthodoxy, as against the fundamentalist, classic meaning of that term. But while this dangerous denial of historic biblical theology flooded the seminaries of old-line denominations, it at first had little effect on evangelical pulpits. It was largely dismissed by them as abstract scholarly stuff, and little affected the laity at first, while until graduates of these seminaries obtained pulpits. That'll change in the 1950s. With the coming of what came to be called New Evangelicalism, inseparable from the name of Billy Graham. In the late 1940s and the 1950s, I was a history and Bible student at Bob Jones University, unaware at that time that the later 1950s would find me on its faculty. Dr. Bob Jones, Sr., the university's founder, believed at that time that he saw in Billy Graham the potential opportunity for a real spiritual awakening in America. A young, energetic, well-spoken evangelist whom God could use to that end. And Dr. Jones sought to encourage and elevate Billy's reputation among fundamental, separated churches and denominations. To that end, Dr. Jones encouraged the Board of Trustees to confer on Billy an honorary doctorate degree. And several times during those first years, Dr. Graham and his team would come to Bob Jones University and employ the facilities of Unusual Films, the Christian cinema department of our School of Fine Arts, for taping his Hour of Decision television broadcast. Sometimes on those occasions, Billy spoke in the university chapel service. On one such occasion, I was present sitting in the balcony during chapel, and I remember vividly his turning while preaching to Dr. Jones, who was sitting on the platform behind him, and saying, in effect, "Dr. Jones, I got my start here, and I want your counsel and advice. If ever you see me straying from a biblical path, I want you to tell me." Actually, Billy had spent one semester at then Bob Jones College before leaving, according to his biographer, because he found the rules too strict for his athletic nature. To me, that chapel comment put into perspective the context of Dr. Jones' subsequent warnings to Dr. Graham and to separated fundamentalist churches against what Graham did when he announced at the time of his New York campaign in the mid-1950s that he, I quote, would go anywhere under any sponsorship as long as he could preach the gospel. So this was not a jealous old man lashing out as he saw a young, winsome evangelist taking the Christian world by storm, but a faithful counselor whose counsel, once desired, was now refused. The new evangelicalism, first so named and announced by Dr. Harold Ockengay, pastor in Boston, while also president of the newly established Fuller Theological Seminary in California. It sought to distinguish itself from the old fundamentalism of which he was embarrassed. In his words, "The new evangelicalism is the latest dress of orthodoxy, as neo-orthodoxy is the latest expression of theological liberalism." He said it has changed its strategy from one of separation to one of infiltration. Instead of attack upon error, the new evangelical proclaims the historic doctrines of Christianity. End of quote. I must add, very selectively chosen, with no inclusion of scriptural warning against fellowship with Christ deniers or those who purvey another gospel. Ockengay continues, "The new evangelical is willing to face the intellectual problems and meet them in the framework of modern liberalism. He believes the Christian cannot be obscurantist in scientific questions pertaining to the creation, the age of man, the universality of the flood. End of quotation. That statement for me puts into proper perspective the surrender to infidelity and pseudoscience inherent in the movement of New Evangelicalism and much that was to follow. While surely God knows what souls were saved in the years of this compromise evangelism, consider the damage done. A faithful pastor of a small, unpopular church has for years warned his people against false teachers, wolves in sheep's clothing. He has named some of them, even in the big churches' pulpits in his own city. Then along comes the great young evangelist, whose name and ministry fills radio and television and newspapers. He has so those same proclaimers of infidelity to the Scripture on his platform, sponsoring his crusades, according them honor, and has them lead in prayer. And the faithful pastor is crushed, and his people are confused. And then the crusade sends some of those converts to the churches of those same wolves. This is resting fruit, W-R-E-S, resting fruit, and doing great harm to the orchard. This is the essence of the effect of this movement in 20th century American church history. In one long descriptive sentence, a folder published by the Conservative Baptist Association summarized this definition: neo-evangelicalism is that relatively recent theological movement of neutralism affecting Orthodox Christianity, designed to close the gap between fundamentalism and neo-orthodoxy. Weak on inspiration of the Bible, enamored of unbelieving scientific scholarship, benevolent toward social action projects, committed to the inclusive policy, noted for its sympathy for neo-orthodoxy, characterized by an antagonism toward fundamentalism, and given to the dialogue, which means conference with the liberals to learn more of doctrine, conference with Pentecostalists to learn more about the Holy Spirit, and with the cults to broaden their fellowship, and with a corresponding willingness to confer with Jews, Catholics, and even other faiths for possible religious benefits. End of a very exhaustive sentence. As part of this movement, Christian Life magazine, I'm not sure it's still even published, in two successive issues, March and April of 1956, on the changing faces of liberal and evangelical theology. In the March issue of that year, the evidences that evangelical theology was changing were, first, a friendly attitude towards science, falsely inferring that genuine evangelicalism was unfriendly toward true science. Second, a willingness to re-examine beliefs concerning the work of the Holy Spirit. 3, a more tolerant attitude toward various views of eschatology. Fourth, a shift away from so-called extreme dispensationalism. Number 5, an increased emphasis on scholarship. Next, a more definite recognition of social responsibility. All this infers that fundamentalists were not. A reopening of the subject of biblical inspiration. I didn't know that needed to be reopened. And finally, a growing willingness of evangelical theologians to converse with liberal theologians. I'll talk with them anytime. In the April issue were these evidences that liberal theology was changing. First, a more respectful attitude toward the Bible. Well, thank you very much. Second, a re-emphasis on the sovereignty of God. Third, a higher view of the person of Christ. Fourth, a re-emphasis on the conversion experience. And most telling of all, an acknowledgement of the supernatural in theology. So, to conclude this part of our story, New Evangelicalism is a movement, an approach, a group, a theological position, a practice, an attitude, a method, and a mood. It prefers positivism without negativism, liberalism to fundamentalism. It prefers infiltration to separation. It prefers results to principles. Assumed scholarship is preferred to divine revelation. Preaching the gospel, but without contending for the faith. It prefers love to truth. We are to love in the truth. It prefers unity to loyalty to the Word of God. Ignoring the injunctions in the epistles concerning the believer's proper reaction to error and infidelity and apostasy, which instructions are, mark them, avoid them, rebuke them, have no fellowship with them, reprove, exhort, receive not, try them, from such turn away. Ignoring all of that, the neo-evangelical has already been judged by God's Word. It needs no other judgment. Now to shift gears. The same 3/4 of a century in our history has seen the influence of a popular culture and entertainment on the church in America. Somehow the awe of divine things fell out of fashion in our life and worship. The popularizing of religion was in. The world's dress, its music, its language came into the embrace of the evangelical church. Its unspoken motto was, be like them to win them. The message was not one of biblical spiritual conversion, but of adding God to your life. Behind this facade of indifference, the worldly man expects the church, the testimony of a believer, to be different from his own. If it is not, what message does he receive? Why should he change? Once again, my own life experience illustrated for me what I have been describing. In the late 1950s, as I was completing doctoral studies in anticipation of teaching church history, realizing the need for warning younger servants of the Lord in their future ministries, I spent parts of 2 summer school sessions in institutions of the character I have been describing. Now, as I grew up as a boy in my parents' home, I remember well on Sunday mornings being awakened to the sound of Charles E. Fuller's Sunday morning radio program. Any of you go back that far? His memorable country-sounding twang, singing of his theme song, Heavenly Sunshine, Heavenly, resounded in the kitchen and throughout the house as Mother prepared breakfast. After Honey, is what Dr. Fuller called his wife, read aloud some of the week's mail, he preached a simple, sound, godly sermon. Now, as part of the New Evangelical Movement and its flagship institution, the founding of Fuller Theological Seminary in California employed Dr. Fuller's name, well known in America's Bible-believing Christian world, to deceptively indicate a faithful biblical posture to that community. One of the seminary faculty, the Fuller Seminary faculty, the New Testament scholar, Dr. Alan Ladd, taught a class I attended one summer at Winona Lake School of Theology, which was Fuller Seminary's summer school. One day in class, he recalled an experience during the previous semester at Fuller Seminary. A student in one of his classes described having invited an unbelieving friend to his apartment for dinner as an opportunity to witness to him with the gospel. Now, while the host himself did not drink alcohol, he nevertheless stocked his refrigerator with beer that night to serve his friend so as to make him feel welcome and at home. Dr. Ladd was appalled, he said, that some later had thought that that action was an inappropriate compromise of the host's testimony. To the professor, it was just a wise tactic of evangelism. At another institution, summer school, also clearly liberal, so-called modernist, I heard the professor very confidently declare in class, and I quote, "Now, of course, we know that the so-called sayings of Jesus, as we have them in the New Testament, were not really words which fell from his lips, but were later imperfect recollections by his followers." To the professor, that was not an opinion, but a certainty. And in discussing 19th century American revival movements, another professor sarcastically summarized the era by saying that the evangelists simply divided all of their hearers into one of two groups, either saved or lost. Now, the obvious rejoinder, what other category is there, was not answered, but with a condescending smile. The subtlety of New Evangelical tactic was illustrated for me when a well-known, genteel, openly modernist, liberal church historian, a kind old bachelor, confirmed to me in a private meeting that he had been sent to Fuller Seminary's summer school to demonstrate to evangelicals that liberals did not have horns on their heads. These experiences shared with my students over the years did more to warn them against attending such institutions than constant exhortations alone could do. I can assure you it's one thing to read such things in a book. It is quite another to hear them in a classroom from a self-assured, worldly scholar who looks upon dissent as ignorance and presumption and as an affront to his reputed scholarship. In the same three-quarter century, we have witnessed fundamental changes in this description of our national character. Bible-believing Christian Americans have been assaulted by an unthinkable series of Supreme Court pronouncements of imagined rights, apparently hidden in the American constitutions for two centuries before being discovered by suddenly inspired jurists, defying logic and sense and history in satisfying the perversity of human desire and will. In 1973, the Supreme Court, a title valid only on earth. There is a higher one on high. Declared that abortion of human life in a mother's womb is legal as a right embodied in that Constitution. I don't often do that. It denied that fetus is a human being. If it is not, what is it? A monkey? It is an interesting paradox and a violation of logic, therefore, for the courts, think of this, to charge, as they do, the murderer of a pregnant woman with double homicide. Think that over. The killing of no other non-human is called murder. While I generally avoid bumper stickers, I find one very welcome. After so many ecologically inspired versions like Save the Baby Whales. The one I like is Save the Baby Humans. Over a decade earlier, in 1962, the Supreme Court had struck down voluntary prayer in public schools, and in the next year, Bible reading there, a strangely selective determination of rights. I make no comment on how much that has improved public education. I heard recently this quip, "Our young people cannot read the Bible in school, but they can read it in prison." In the area of physical relationship, we have witnessed in these 75 years the gradual normalization of deviant sexual activity and the official rejection of now what is considered societal discrimination against people who differ. Sodomy, lesbianism, transgenderism, bisexuality, and other inventive variations must now be accepted at least not legally or socially opposed, and we move closer to a society absent of normal norms. And this is hailed as progress. And now in our own time, in so recent memory as 2015, the majority members of our Supreme Court imposing a twisted will to appease a twisted immoral society imagined they found in our Constitution a right hidden for over two centuries to formalize same-sex legal cohabitation, combining moral depravity and logical contradiction and ignoring common sense and the fundamental issue of procreation, ignoring millennia of history and the obvious teaching of Scripture. They called that same-sex legal cohabitation marriage. A changing world indeed. And there is so much more. The world of entertainment, popular music, drama, film, television, revels in the perverse, the licentious, appealing to human lust. Colleges and universities in the vast majority dominated by what is called liberalism, defying the historic meaning of that term as asserting freedom from ignorance and oppression, freedom to think and arrive at sound, rational conclusions based on evidence. Faculties often revel in destroying the values which have been engendered in their students by sensible and serious, some of them God-fearing parents, and freeing them from anachronistic, outmoded, traditional values. These traditional values once included the sanctity of marriage as between one man and one woman for life. Now statistics tell us that in our land there is virtually one divorce for every marriage. And Christian believers are too often participants in those failed marriages. We have not done well and in teaching and showing example to our youth. It has become too easy in our culture, even our Christian culture, to leave rather than cleave. I remember well in my college years the impact of a chapel speaker who said, jokingly, after decades of marriage to his wife, "There have been times I could have murdered my wife, but I never thought of divorcing her. That was not in our vocabulary." Now, in hearing that, I thought also there were times when she could have murdered him, too. Perhaps we've done too little to instill in our youth the care in choosing and the conviction for keeping their life mates. Many of the senior members of this gathering will remember the year of America's bicentennial, 1976, 200 years after the adoption of our Constitution. As a history teacher, 200 years after the Declaration of Independence, as you know. As a history teacher, I was that year drawn to another anniversary and published an article on the 1500th anniversary of the fall of Rome, 476. It was like a fly in the ointment of the bicentennial celebration. A note not welcome. Historically, a republic does not last much longer than 2 centuries. Someone has concluded that a republic will last until a people discover it can vote for themselves benefits from the public treasury. If that be true, we may well be on borrowed time. And how much farther down a decadent road have we traveled in these 40 years since that bicentennial? A changing world. Rome started out as a city-state republic. It declines to a military dictatorship called an empire and was destroyed by barbarians. There is instruction there. I shift gears again now to an illegal and illogical overreach attempted this time by our federal government. The Attorney General of the United States in July of last year publicly considered bringing legal charges against Americans who denied the reality of man-influenced climate change. Climate change is a fact of human history. In some areas in the past, it has cooled, and in some eras, it has warmed. In the larger worldwide scheme of things, human action has a very minimal effect on world weather. Changes from year to year and from decade to decade rarely reflect the models of expectation proposed by philosophical champions of the science of climate change. This whole issue is a reflection of man's presumed mastery over the natural world, ignoring and denying the divine sovereignty who orders all things after the counsel of his own will. In the light of all this, it's probably not surprising to read that recent research center studies determined first that agnostics, atheists, Jews, and Mormons score higher in religious knowledge and outperform Protestants on questions about the core teachings of history of Christianity. Those identifying themselves as Christians shrank from 78% to 70% in just 7 years. While those who call themselves atheists, non-religious, or simply unaffiliated, rose from 16% to 23%. Another 60% of our youth leave their churches as young adults, many joining the growing numbers of so-called nuns, N-O-N-E-S, those who prefer no adherence to any faith whatsoever. A prominent example of the result of all this is the report that the Southern Baptist Convention, America's largest Protestant denomination, lost more than 200,000 members in 2015. And how shall I address the technological phenomena of our times? Who can deny or decry the benefits of immediate access to factual information, instantaneous communication, and emergency assistance? Yet upon reflection, consider the threat to personal social interaction and the self-centered preoccupation with minutiae of fleeting value which looms over the incessant use of miniature communication devices. There is the potential danger of the servant, the tool, becoming the master. And we cannot ignore what became the immediate impetus for the forming of the American Council of Christian Churches. Although we hear much less about it now than we once did, this same era saw the eventual establishment of the so-called World Council of Churches in 1948. But this was the culmination of a process beginning in the 1920s. I'm approaching a conclusion. The process was temporarily suspended in 1938 on the eve of World War II, but resumed after the war in 1948 with the official beginning of the World Council of Churches. Increasingly, the World Council's concerns were racial division, economic inequalities, political revolutionary movements, social issues, anti-capitalism, pro-communism, and natural member churches saw their monies being used for purposes far removed from biblical concerns. And then, in these 75 years, a parade of wars, Korea, Vietnam, Cambodia, Laos, Kosovo, Israel, Palestine, Iraq, Iran, Afghanistan, Syria, Libya. Nothing more durable, constant in human history than war. In these remarks, I have presented a largely negative picture of the Christian world in these 75 years. But by the grace of our loving God, there is another vantage point. There is a positive picture. There is a part two. There is the unchanging word with which the faithful Christian condemns corruption and confusion. There is a God in heaven. He is not taken by surprise by the actions of men. He is running things. He is sovereign. His Son is returning. He will set all things right. Rest assuredly in the confident words of the hymn writer. And though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. Thank you for your kind attention. Good afternoon.
So we stand together. Most holy God, as we have heard the record of evil's advance in the past three quarters of a century, and recognize that our adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, may we be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Grant that we might walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. message of this hour to our hearts.